Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to the crowds of Jews, I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. At this the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, How can he give us his flesh to eat? Thereupon Jesus said to them, Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is real food, and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the Father who has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father. So the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever.
In the time of our Lord, there were countless little towns and villages on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee which have disappeared from the map. Most important of these was the town of Capernaum, the centre of his ministry, and in whose synagogue he did so much of his preaching, including the great discourse in which he promised the Eucharist, from which our Gospel today is taken. Writes H. V. Morton,
The synagogue must have been one of the most beautiful in Galilee, and the frequency with which it occurs in the Gospel story suggests that it was possibly the most important one on the lakeside.
The remains of a synagogue were discovered on the site of Capernaum and have been dated as 4th to 5th century. But beneath its floor, the foundations of a previous building have been brought to light, and scholars believe this may well have been the one in which Jesus taught. Looking at the coloured photographs in the guidebook and in an illustrated gospel, I can see that the synagogue above ground still looks as it was when H.V. Morton went there in the 1930s.
There's a grove of eucalyptus trees through which the synagogue shines like a small Roman temple. There are four columns upholding a broken architrave, a paved court in which the grass grows, a doorway that leads nowhere, and the usual chaos of broken pillars and fallen stones. The Franciscan friars who guard each stone with love and reverence have left untouched this white ruin among the eucalyptus grove, one of the most touching links with our Lord's ministry to be seen in the Holy Land. It was here that Jesus Christ lived during the two or three most important years in the world's history.
And here Jesus told the crowds he was the bread of life. Only the day before he had performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. And when many of these turned up again, he rebuked them.
You are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, that because you had all the bread you wanted to eat. Do not work for food that cannot last, but work for food that endures to eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you. For on him the Father, God himself, has set his seal.
And what must we do if we are to do the works that God wants, is their next question. Jesus tells them to believe in the one God has sent, whereupon they clamour for a sign from heaven, for another miracle, and they remind him of the manna their fathers ate in the desert, and quote the scriptures, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The image of the manna is one of the most poetic of biblical images, even though we know now that it didn't come down from the sky. It was a resinous substance, rather like honey, that drips from a plant that grows in the Sinai Desert. The Bedouins still call it man. In the book of Exodus, we read of the first appearance of manna.
In the morning there was a coating of dew all round the camp. When the coating of dew lifted, there on the surface of the desert was a thing delicate, powdery, as fine as hoar frost on the ground.
And what did the Israelites say to one another? But manhu, what is that? There was a stretch of road I used to drive along when we lived in the country, and in the spring and early summer, I'd look out over the fields in the distance covered with daisies, and I'd think, that's just what the manna must have looked like. On that day in Capernaum, our Lord wasn't talking about manna, and he told his listeners that it was not Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread which gives life to the world. As the Samaritan woman asked Jesus to give her the living water he had told her of, so the crowds in the synagogue begged Jesus, "Give us that bread always." But when our Lord moves on to declare that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to have life in them, there's a scandalized reaction.
After hearing it, many of his followers said, "This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?" After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him.
Not only the people of our Lord's time found it hard to accept his teaching, centuries later, the institution of the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, known usually as Corpus Christi, is said to have come about as the result of a miracle, the miracle of Bolsena. It's quite a story. In the year 1263, a Bohemian priest, Peter of Prague, decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome to pray at the tombs of the apostles. Not out of ordinary piety, but because he was tormented with doubts. Doubts about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. On reaching the town of Bolsena, in the Diocese of Orvieto, in central Italy, he asked if he might celebrate Mass in the crypt. As he broke the host, it began to drip blood onto his trembling hands, staining the corporal and the stones of the altar. Pope Urban IV was in Orvieto at the time, and when he heard of the miracle, he sent the bishop to bring the host, the chalice, and the holy cloths to Orvieto. Then he himself went to meet them, together with the cardinals and all the townspeople. It was the first Corpus Christi procession. The following year, on the 11th of August, he issued a bull, Transiturus, which established the feast for the Universal Church. The altar in the church at Bolsena, with its truly precious stones, can still be seen there. The corporal, enclosed in a reliquary, is in Orvieto Cathedral. Every year, on the feast of Corpus Christi, it's carried in procession through the town. But although the feast was not extended to the Universal Church until 1264, it had in fact appeared earlier. In the 12th century, an intense cult of the Blessed Sacrament had developed, with special emphasis on the real presence of Christ, whole and entire, in the consecrated bread. There was also a great longing of the men and women of the time to see. And this led to the introduction of the elevation of the host after the consecration, something we are so used to. But it was first recorded in Paris in 1220. Then there was the vision which Juliana of Liège, an Augustinian nun, had received back in 1209, as we read.
She saw the gleaming disk of the moon, but it had a dark spot on it. This, she was told, represented the lack of a feast of the Eucharist in the annual cycle. At the urging of Juliana and her spiritual adviser, Bishop Robert of Liège introduced such a feast into his diocese for the first time in 1246.
Eighteen years passed before Pope Urban IV made this feast official for the whole church. And by an odd coincidence, he had once been Archdeacon of Liège. Yet another name is inextricably linked with this feast, that of St. Thomas Aquinas. It was to him that the doctors of the University of Sorbonne had turned to resolve a matter on which they were divided. What exactly was the nature of the mystical change in the elements of the Blessed Sacrament? The great theologian prayed long before giving his answer, in the form of a treatise, which he laid before the crucifix on the altar, before making it public. When he returned to prayer, the other friars recounted, the figure of Christ came down and stood on the scroll, saying, Thomas, you have written well concerning the sacrament of my body. And then said the friars, Thomas was borne up miraculously in mid-air. And when the Pope offered him a cardinal's hat, we're told, Thomas asked instead for a feast to celebrate Christ's real presence in the sacrament. The Pope complied, inviting Thomas to compose the office for the new feast. Wrote G.K. Chesterton in his Life of Thomas Aquinas.
The Corpus Christi office is like some old musical instrument, quaintly and carefully inlaid with many coloured stones and metals. The author has gathered remote texts about pasture and fruition like rare herbs. There is a notable lack of the loud and obvious in the harmony, and the whole is strung with two strong Latin lyrics. But how are we to find eight short English words which actually stand for sumit unus, sumunt mille, quantum isti tantum? How is anybody really to render the sound of the pange lingua when the very first syllable has a clang like the clash of cymbals?
When he was dying, Thomas Aquinas made this profession of faith.
If in this world there be any knowledge of this mystery keener than that of faith, I wish now to use it to affirm that I believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in this sacrament, truly God and truly man, the Son of God, the Son of the Virgin Mary. This I believe and hold for true and certain.
It's hardly surprising that this man who would approach the Blessed Sacrament whenever he had a problem on his mind should often be referred to as the Eucharistic Doctor. In our own day, Mother Teresa of Calcutta gave her interpretation of the words spoken by our Lord so long ago in the synagogue of Capernaum.
I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. This is a great truth. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger. That is why Jesus made himself bread of life, to satisfy our hunger for God, our hunger for love, for divine love, that everlasting love, that infinite love. And as if that were not enough for him, he too made himself the hungry one, so that we could satisfy his hunger for human love. Jesus puts it so beautifully when he says, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was homeless and you took me in." God's hunger for human love, for human care, for human touch, for that human joy of loving and touching. That is why he became man, to be able to be loved by you and by me.
In a decree of 1905, Pope Pius X encouraged frequent communion, declaring that the Eucharist should not be a reward for virtue, but a remedy for venial sin and a protection against mortal sin. He was referring to the 17th century Jansenist doctrine, which implied that the Eucharist was a reward rather than a help for human weakness. This poem by George Herbert, who lived at that time, has a suggestion of Jansenist influence. But the power of Christ's love wins through.
Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. "A guest," I answered, "worthy to be here." Love said, "You shall be he." "I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee." Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I?" "Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." "And know you not," says Love, "who bore the blame?" "My dear, then I will serve." "You must sit down," says Love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat.
St. Bernard tells us, gently but firmly, in his own inimitable way,
"To communicate worthily, we must do as the snake does when it wants to drink comfortably. In order that the water may do it good, it relinquishes its venom. We must do the same. When we would receive Jesus Christ, we must relinquish our venom, which is sin, the poison of our soul and of Jesus Christ."
"Lord, I am not worthy," we say at the communion, "but only say the word, and I shall be healed."
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now our friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, gives us a roundup of the past week's events here in the Vatican. But owing to logistic problems, unfortunately this week, our conversation had to be recorded over the phone rather than face-to-face in our studio. Over to you now, Joan.
Yes, Sunday was, of course, the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. And Pope Francis, in his Angelus remarks, he reflected on the mystery of the identity of God. And he said, "The revelation of God's name in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, in the words of Christ and his mission of salvation." He said, "Jesus has shown us the face of God, one in substance and triune in persons. God is all and only love. in a subsisting relationship that creates, redeems, and sanctifies all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just thought those were amazing words on the Trinity, of course, and then the Pope concluded those reflections with the prayer asking Mary to help us enter evermore with our whole selves into the Trinitarian communion, to love and bear witness to the love that gives sense to our existence. So really, really amazing, beautiful words that maybe bring us closer, though I don't think we humans can totally understand the Trinity. But there we are. That puts us on a good path. Then, returning to Monday, Pope Francis sent a message to the president of the Latin American and Caribbean Parliament, known as the Parlatino, on the occasion of its 33rd General Assembly, and its meeting, of course, on the theme of migration in Latin America and the Caribbean. And the Pope said that this initiative aims to help make life more dignified for those who, having a homeland once, regrettably do not find in their countries adequate conditions of security and subsistence and are compelled to migrate. And then the Pope stressed, as he does just about every time he talks, he said, dialogue is essential to foster solidarity with those who have been deprived of their fundamental rights, as well as to increase willingness to accommodate those who flee from dramatic and inhuman situations. And naturally, again, as he's done on, I think, dozens of occasions, he repeated his calls to stop human trafficking, which is a scourge. Human beings cannot be treated as objects or commodities because each one carries within him the image of God. Then Tuesday was a real interesting day at the Vatican. We had the papal message for the first World Day of the Poor that will be celebrated worldwide next November 19th on the theme, Let Us Love Not With Words But With Deeds. And then, of course, there was the press conference to announce this, and Archbishop Fisichella, who heads the Council for the New Evangelization, he was charged with implementing this World Day. And this will become, obviously, this will happen every year. And the Pope will preside at Mass next November 19th in St. Peter's. And after that, there will be a lunch for about 500 poor people in the Paul VI Hall. But in his message, Pope Francis writes, we are called to draw near to the poor, to encounter them, to meet their gaze, to embrace them, and let them feel the warmth of love that breaks through their solitude. Their outstretched hand is also an invitation to step out of our certainties and comforts and to acknowledge the value of poverty in itself. And the Pope mentioned that it was at the end of the Jubilee Year of Mercy that he wanted to offer the Church a World Day of the Poor, so that throughout the world, Christian communities would become an ever greater sign of Christ's charity for the least and for those most in need. And then in another little brief piece of news from Tuesday, we learned that Pope Francis sent a handwritten message to Patriarch Bartholomew I of Constantinople, and these were well wishes for his name day. The Oriental churches celebrate St. Bartholomew on June 11th. And then, very interesting, the news was revealed on Tuesday that Pope Francis on May 16th had appointed 45 ordinary members and 5 honorary members to the Pontifical Academy of Life. But as I said, the names were revealed only Tuesday of this week. Now, on December 31st last year, the appointments of all previous 139 members had ceased on that very day. Of the 50 members named Tuesday, 28 of the previous 139 were renamed. And, of course, the Academy president is Archbishop Vincenzo Paglia, previously head of the Council for the Family. And I hope everyone knows that it was John Paul II, St. John Paul, who in 1994 established the Pontifical Academy for Life for the purpose of promoting the Church's consistent life ethic and carrying out research on bioethics and, of course, on Catholic moral theology. So then we move to Wednesday, and we know that's the day of the weekly general audience held at this time of year outside in St. Peter's Square. But before going to the square, the Pope stopped at the Paul VI Hall to meet with a number of ill people, and there was just a wonderful off-the-cuff exchange between the Pope and the people in the room where he noted, of course, it was a lot cooler, but he said you can also follow what happens in the square on the big screens here in the hall. And the Pope, as he has been doing for so long now, focused the general audience catechesis on Christian hope. And he said, We have found the source of that hope in God's unconditional love, revealed for us in the coming of the Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, none of us can live without love. Happiness comes from the experience of knowing love, freely given and received. So much unhappiness in our world is born of the feeling of not being loved for our own sake. And the Pope said, faith teaches us that God loves us with an infinite love, not for any merit of our own, but out of his sheer goodness. And of course, when we stray from him, then the Lord seeks us out, like the merciful Father in the parable of the prodigal son, and offers us forgiveness and restores us to his embrace. Then one of the persons in the general audience in the square on Wednesday was Canada's Environment Minister, Catherine McKenna. She met with the Pope very briefly after the audience because she'd been in Italy to attend the G7 Environment Summit in Bologna. And she had also participated in meetings at the Vatican to discuss the issues of migration and climate change. And then, interestingly enough, Wednesday there was a briefing on the meeting of the C9. That's the Committee of Nine Cardinals who advised the Holy Father. They had begun their 20th series of meetings on Monday, meeting morning and afternoon, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, except for the Pope not being present Wednesday because of the audience. But the communique indicated, among other things, that a further consideration was given to the ways that the Roman Curia can better serve local churches. And one example was given that a large consultation board made up of members from consecrated life and the laity could be included in looking for candidates proposed for appointments as a bishop. Something else in that briefing that was mentioned was the possibility, this is so interesting, of transferring some functions from the Roman dicasteries to the local bishops or episcopal councils in a spirit of healthy decentralization. An example was mentioned, the transfer from the Congregation for the Clergy to episcopal conferences for examination and authorization for the priestly ordination of an unmarried permanent deacon, or the passage to a new marriage for a widowed permanent deacon. So some very interesting issues coming out of that. And then Thursday, we learned something interesting. Pope Francis wrote the preface for a new book on corruption that was written by Cardinal Peter Turkson, who now heads the Dicastery for Integral Human Development. The volume published Thursday explores the origins and devastating consequences of corruption, which the Pope, in his words, described as a curse and a cancer that consume our lives. He said, this leads to the breakdown of relationships that every person has with God, with our neighbors, and with the world around us. And he said, corruption is the worst scourge of societies because it's the lifeblood of the mafia and other criminal organizations. And then he said, it's also corruption at the origin of all exploitation and trafficking of people, drugs, and weapons. And, of course, naturally, corruption is at the heart of injustice, lack of development, unemployment, and social degradation. And that same day, there was an international debate in the Vatican on corruption. That had to have been a fascinating meeting. Of course, it brought together church and institutional figures, judges, police representatives. So a roundup of some very important news events this week.
And many thanks there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.